The school thought it would be a good idea for those of us students whose fathers were on the lectureship to have us introduce them. They did this in my case on the very false assumption that I had anything good to say about him. In all seriousness, Dad has preached at the Proctor Church in Proctor, West Virginia, the Dewey Avenue Church in St. Mary's, West Virginia, and is currently the preacher at the Mount Alto Church of Christ in Mount Alto, West Virginia. Dad is, of course, the preacher I've heard more than any other, and I do not regret that at all. He is a master of the practice of preaching. He is a rare combination of both intellectual and good speaker. That's not something you always hear. And the entire time I've known him, which is my life, I've never known him to do anything halfway. Beyond simply preaching at a located works, he has gone beyond the normal call. He has taught here at the School of Preaching for just about my whole life. He has worked with West Virginia Christian Youth Camp for just about my whole life, and he has done mission work as well. In fact, plans on going to Kenya this coming winter. Even though he is a preacher I've heard more than any other, I cannot hear a lesson from him even today in which I don't gain some new insight. And this is why I believe that you will both have a bolster to your faith and a gain in insight today. And so without taking any more of his time, I'm going to turn it over to Dad.
I'm a little overcome with emotion right now. Truthfully, it was way nicer than I expected it to be. We are, and by we, I mean your mother and I are awfully pleased with you, son. It's time now to publicly admit what DJ doesn't know, and that several others do know, and that is I had a long-term plan to get you in this school and manipulated you shamelessly. As Andy knew about several years before it happened. So here you are, and I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be back with you. And I'm just thrilled to see so many of my friends here. I don't know. I'm glad I don't see any enemies. Auditorium's probably not big enough for that. I do owe you an explanation, too, about the shoes. If you didn't notice, there it is. I've got gout, and this is the only shoe I can get on my foot right now. And I beg for your compassion and understanding today because when I'm like this, I've noticed I don't think particularly well. Now, some people would tell you he's always like that, but I may hang up two or three times. I'm going to deal with it as best I can. So let's talk about the text, which is Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 37, a very familiar text to most of us, I'm sure. The lesson kind of centers around the question that was asked, who is my neighbor? Let me read it for you. I'm going to read it rather quickly. We're going to deal with it extensively. But we do need to read it first. It reads as follows. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered rightly. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and here's the question, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him for dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side, but a certain... Here's the word. Samaritan. Turns out to be an awfully important word. As he journeyed, came where he was, and we saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. I don't think he wanted to say Samaritan. He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. And so reads that section. It turns out to be a world-changing discourse. Because today, the word Samaritan has taken on an entirely different meaning. So much so that we speak of somebody who does a good deed as a good Samaritan. Sometimes it'll even be shortened. He's a Samaritan. I find that amusing when I think about the contrast between the way it's used now and the way it was used back then. But we'll get to that in a few moments. The question, who is my neighbor? Before we get to the question, there's much more in the text that has to do with that question. You've got to go all the way back to the beginning of it and note that in part that question emanated from the initial question, which was, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? It's a frequent New Testament question. As I read it, I wonder what Calvinists do with this question. I didn't have to look very far until I found a good example of this. One writer pointed out, literally, he said, by doing what may I inherit eternal life? That was Robertson. And then he immediately followed that up to say, now Jesus showed the fallacy of the question that eternal life had to do anything with doing, which was I don't know any other way to say it, but that's an extraordinarily stupid thing to say. Because everything Jesus said in answer to it demonstrated there was something for him to do. He demonstrated by the story that he gave that the two great principles that we'll talk about briefly as well, that the two great principles needed to emanate in what he did. I mean, you ask one of these jokers that today, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he'll have an attack of some sort, running circles, flapping his arms. Oh, you just need to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Where do you read that in the Bible? Every time somebody asks a question, what must I do? He got a sensible answer. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? And they got an answer. The Philippian jailer got an answer. The rich young ruler got an answer. People always got an answer to that when they asked it, as they should today. But the answer that Jesus gave was, what is written? Now, under the umbrella of Jewish law, what do you read? And he's the one that gave the answer. Interesting. As we'll point out in a few moments, Jesus himself gave the same answer. Matthew chapter 22 and verses 37 through 40. Another person, Jesus gave this answer to Jesus. Mark chapter 12, verses 33 and 34. Don't think it was the same person because the motives and the conclusion seem to be so very different. So I think they're actually two different incidents. And on that occasion, that man said, and to love him, that is God, with all the heart, all the understanding, and all the soul, and all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. And then he even commented, This is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly. He said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And when they heard this, no man durst ask him a question after this. So as people were reading through the Old Testament, and as they were studying, I conclude that the great principles they found here, that, and I don't think that just because Jesus said that, it may have happened before this, that they all adopted these principles based on what he said in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. I actually believe that by careful study of the Old Testament, people were able to come to the correct conclusion that this did encompass the entirety of the Old Testament. But it began with the question, what good thing, or what should I do? Now, secondly, I want you to observe in these two great principles, love God and love your neighbor, that there are two great commands and not three. I frequently heard people say, well, what we really read here are three objects of love, God, neighbor, and self. No, and stop saying that. That's not what he's saying. That's 70s pop psychology people tried to insert into the Bible. Think about it. If that's what Jesus had wanted to say in Matthew 22, he could have just said and instead of as. Love your neighbor and yourself. That's all he had to say. That's true. Then I guess I can just say, well, I don't like myself very much, therefore I cannot like others, and I still love my neighbor as myself. I don't like any of them much. That's not true. That's the doctrine of Oprah, not Jesus. It was Whitney Houston who went around singing, greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. This isn't about self-image, and that's where the confusion comes in. No, I don't think the Bible teaches self-hatred, but the Old Testament principle was not first learn to love yourself. Consider, if you will, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. What are you getting at? He said, no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth even as the Lord the church. It's two great principles, not three. And if that were so, I would argue Jesus did a lousy job of loving himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich and yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I'd like for you to observe how these two commands are intertwined. And I don't know if the man with whom Jesus was conversing on this occasion realized that. He may have, but I know Jesus did. Because in Matthew chapter 22, when he's having this extended conversation with both groups, Sadducees and Pharisees, one of them asked him, what's the great commandment in the law? And he says, again, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then when he gets to the end of that, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, there are various ways to look at the way that these two commandments, or principles, if you prefer, how they fit together. There's the two distinct principles. What do you mean by that? Well, some people would look at this, I assume, and say, what Jesus meant when he said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets, was that some laws are motivated by loving God. Some laws are motivated by loving one's fellow man. I don't think that's it. Others kind of view this as a subset model. That is, Okay, all of God's laws, even those things that seem personal and private between me and God, all those are motivated by love of God. And within that is a subset of things that are also motivated by love of one's neighbor or one's fellow man. That's not what Jesus said. He said, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Therefore, even those things that are personal and private are also motivated by one's love of his fellow man. A point that seems emphasized repeatedly by John, for instance, in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, when he says, hereby perceive we the love of God in that he laid down his life for the brethren. And then he follows that up by saying, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother in needs and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him. And if you're reading along, you may expect him to say, how dwells the love of neighbor in him? And he doesn't say that. He said, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see what he's doing? He argues, how is it possible to love God and not love one's fellow man? I believe that's verse 20. So he says those two things, believe it or not, love of God and love of neighbor, are essentially the same. Which brings us to the question at hand. Then who is my neighbor? With that question and the answer, we have a collision. We have a collision of worldviews. We have a collision of hermeneutics. We have a collision in 2016 based on it. We can solve every problem in our nation today quickly and easily. I should say quickly and simply. I don't know that it's easy. Love God. Love your neighbor. A few years ago, I saw a picture of a billboard that somebody, I don't even know where it was, but a large city, a billboard that says that love your neighbor thing, I meant it and signed it God. Okay. Of course, I immediately thought of a whole host of other things God also said and also meant that I feel pretty certain the person who put that up didn't really agree with. God meant everything he said, but he did mean that. He sure did. I don't think that our nation is going to turn any particular direction that's good, despite what your best hopes may be, after November the 4th, or after the first of the year. Because I don't think leadership in this country loves God and understands what it means to love their neighbor. Now, a few months ago, one of the candidates, Mr. Trump, held up a Bible and famously said, nobody reads this book more than I do. I don't think that's true. For one thing, based on his behavior. Hillary's not going to do that. The reason being that if she touches a Bible, she'll burst into flame. So what was the collision here in thinking and the collision of worldviews that I'm talking about? Well, in order to understand that, I guess you have to understand the mind and thinking, at least to some degree, of the Jewish hierarchy, particularly that of the Pharisees of the first century. These were the people to whom Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In a long and extended discourse in Matthew chapter 23, as he talks about their horrible attitudes. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not left the others undone. Incidentally, a lot of people use that verse and kind of omit the last part of that. Jesus wasn't saying the details don't matter. He was saying, let's know the difference and let's begin with the great principles that motivate all those things. So what were they saying and what were they thinking? And why did Jesus choose the Samaritan to be the hero of the story? According to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9, and also thou shalt not oppress the stranger, for ye know the heart of the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The commonly taught and repeated doctrines of the first century that said the Gentiles are dogs. One must not have any dealings with the Gentiles. Those are not to be found in Scripture. They made that up. And so Jesus didn't just select this person to be a Gentile. He selected a Samaritan. And it was also, before you understand fully the impact of that, it was also a collision of hermeneutics. You'll notice that the man asked the question, and the Bible reveals his intent. He willing to justify himself. Luke chapter 18, you remember Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I fear that was part of their technique for understanding, or in this case, misunderstanding, the Bible. It was also based to a large degree, as you well know, on tradition. Now, over against that, we have the hermeneutic of Jesus, which was based on logic and principle and the character of God. I find it interesting that Jesus, and I guess I'm referring more to Matthew 22 than I am here, because we're talking about what Jesus concluded. It's rather interesting to me that these two great principles that Jesus identified from the law were from two completely separate texts that he put together. Oh, horrors of horrors. And some people would tell you what a mistake that is. No, it isn't. He pulled, thou shalt love the Lord thy God from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, and thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And he thought and he reasoned and he concluded exactly as he should have. The psalmist, Psalm 119 and verse 18 said, open my eyes and I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And that is possible if our eyes are opened. And if we're seeing the way that God wanted us to see and the way that the writings encourage themselves to be seen. But what about that impact so far as Samaritan and what it means to be a Samaritan in the world today? To understand this properly, the best place I know to go is John chapter 8 and verse 48. On this occasion, this is what's stated on the part of the enemies of Christ. And answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hath a devil? Now, it's pretty easy to understand what the having a devil part means. I think it was just kind of a slang to say you're crazy. And also notice every time I read it that they don't just say, Jesus, you are a Samaritan, you have a devil, they're actually patting themselves on the back for saying it. They say, well, isn't that a great thing that we say when we say that you're a devil or you have a devil and you're a Samaritan? So now that you know what that means, let's go to the first one because it's real interesting. To be a Samaritan, what does that mean? Well, it means you are not Jewish. It means you were part of the people that were settled in that area by the king of Assyria many, many years before that, who had adopted a portion of the law, but were definitely distinct and separate from the Jewish nation. So those were the Samaritans, but clearly that's not what was meant by these people at this time. You're a Samaritan. Did they know he was a Jew? Yeah, they knew he was a Jew. Were they confused about where he was from? No, they weren't confused. Do you understand what this word meant to them? The way they used it at this time approximated the use of the N-word. It was a racial description that became a slur. And they're using it on a Jew. You're a Samaritan. So what's that say about 2016 America? It says some unflattering things, I think. Very long time ago, I was a boy. My dad was preaching in Waynesboro, Georgia. There's a woman in the church. This would have been 69, 70, 71. And she declared, a black man doesn't have a soul. I doubt that she said black man. I think she probably said Samaritan, if you get my drift. Time went on, that little church, years after we had left that area and moved on, things changed. The little town had two churches, white church, black church. They were in fellowship, in a sense, and I'm not going to try to pass judgment on what was done at that particular time. That's not my goal here, but I am passing judgment on a statement like that. The time went by until it became necessary and advantageous. Finally, they merged. The lady in question became quite ill and needed care, and the church decided that they would care for her. And as I understand it, the lady who did the brunt of the work was a Samaritan. She changed her mind. Pretty sure that was the intent of our Lord here. You're thinking, well, that was a long time ago. I mean, the lady I'm talking about probably died in the late 70s. Like to think so. Last spring, I go to the driving range after, you know, day's duties were over with, and I wanted to hit some golf balls. So I went to the driving range, and I got ready, and all of a sudden, I heard an altercation on the other end of the range. And when I turned, four young white men yelling in a threatening manner toward a guy who was doing the same thing I was doing on the other end. And I kind of lost my temper, and I started trotting toward him. When I got within yelling distance, I think what I said was, "Hey, shut it up and get back where you belong." And they looked at me and thought I was nuts, and they did it. And I kept walking, and when I got closer, I realized I knew the man. He's a friend of mine. It was Harry Ogletree, who works with Roger at the 6th and Washington Church. And I said, "What in the world was going on?" He told me they had made a number of remarks. And so I stood there with him to make sure nothing happened. And predictably, as they drove away, when they got safe distance away, they yelled Samaritan at him, so to speak. I assume it was at him. It's 2016, we're still there. All you're seeing on the news the last couple of years. By the way, before I'm done with the next 5 minutes or so, probably everybody's going to be irritated at me. That's fine. I'm going to say what I need to say. Which leads us to the question, which lives matter, doesn't it? Now, I can solve this problem. While it's not really part of the lectureship, I can tell you why this is happening primarily. Primarily, this is happening not because of the color of people's skin, but by, it's simple, fatherlessness. That's it. You know what produces criminals in the United States? No dads. Look it up. You take that away, it evens out across the races. But we're not about to fix that one. But at the same time, and while I don't think Colin Kaepernick is solving anything, and while I don't think that the reason a man was killed in Ferguson was because of the color of his skin, I think it was because he tried to grab a cop's gun and kill him. I'm not about to stand here in front of you and say there is nothing to the problem, because there are plenty of people who are ready to shout Samaritan. Oh, so you're saying the Samaritans don't have some things to clean up. No, I didn't say that. I said I could solve the whole thing by loving God and loving your neighbor, and we're doing a bad job of it. And until we do a better job, we're going to continue to see nothing but chaos and a collision, not of different worlds and maybe not of different world views, but actual and overt violence. And so Jesus told this extraordinary story in which the two villains were the upper echelon of, if not Jewish society, certainly Jewish religion, and the Samaritan, or the N-word. And what Jesus did, when you think about it, he sort of turned the question on its head. Because the man asked him, who is my neighbor? And used neighbor to be the recipient of love. In other words, who do I have to love? I have to love my neighbor. But who is my neighbor? Who is the one that I must love and treat correctly? And when Jesus answers it, and when he gets to the end, it asks him the question. He didn't say, now, who was the injured man's neighbor, did he? He said, who was neighbor to him? It's entirely possible that this entire group of people had been to a great degree dehumanized by the way that they had thought. So what are the great principles that we learn from this? The first one is the real character of who Jesus was, not only in what he said, but in what he did. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we read the following, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. Every man. Number two, you see the great principle of the reach of the kingdom of God. It's disappointing in the first century to see the thinking that had been perverted to say only our nation, when very clearly from the very beginning, from the first prophecies that you read on the topic, God had intended for the kingdom to be all-encompassing. When he said to Abraham, I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee will all the families of the earth be blessed in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, and you come to the New Testament, and you find that finally those obstacles are overcome, and they begin to incorporate these other folks into God's kingdom from all these various places. What a great thing it was, and it was clearly in harmony with the very design of the kingdom, that it should not just be for one nation only. You have Paul saying in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. It appears to me that it also demonstrates to us the real nature of service. The way Jesus went about this, to turn a question that was basically, who is my neighbor? And essentially says, to whom are you a neighbor? It places a responsibility. And it's one of those burdens that turns out not to be an onerous burden, but a burden of blessing. And you find Paul then remarking, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.